Morning.
Who are you?
I'm Nathan Adams. It is good to be back. Well, I'm going to get right to it. I haven't heard the bell ring, but I'm going to get right to it because, frankly, I've got what I normally do in 2.5 weeks to do this morning because of my hiatus for the entire month of May. I'm going to talk about the crucifixion this morning, the events leading right up to the moments just before, and try to cover as much of the crucifixion as we can. I am talking with a Halls in my mouth. I went ahead and pre-medicated, and this will be the most talking I've done in 3 weeks, so or 4 weeks, so we'll see how long my voice lasts. Crucifixion comes from the Latin word excruciatus, which literally means the pain of the crucified one. It's where we get the word excruciating. When we think about excruciating pain, it literally means out of the crucified. Crucifixion had its beginnings, we believe, in the Babylonian Empire. In Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 12 gives us an indication of this practice by the Babylonians in that they were hung up by their hands. The Greeks speak of the Persians tying or nailing or impaling people to crosses and stakes. And in the book of Esther, the references to hanging are more accurately when it talks about the gallows. That's really not a proper translation. The translation, and probably your Bible has a little footnote beside the word, is the tree. It is most likely that what Haman was building and what Haman eventually suffered was Persian crucifixion. And not gallows hanging as we think about it in, say, the old West. Hanging was not common in the Persian Empire, and so we believe that that was probably more on lines with crucifixion. Alexander the Great took crucifixion from the Persians and practiced it. And when he took the city of Tyre, he crucified 2,000 people as punishment for their resistance. Between Greek rule and Roman rule, the Jewish leader Alexander Janus crucified 800 Pharisees that opposed him. It was condemned in Jewish society as detestable and abominable. Isn't that amazing? Jewish society said it was detestable and abominable, and yet that's exactly what they asked for. Crucifying, crucifying, crucifying. The Romans regularly used crucifixion on rebellious slaves and bandits. It was very rare for a Roman citizen to be crucified. In fact, it had to be by the decree of the emperor himself for such to take place. And when the Spartacus slave revolt was defeated, the Romans crucified 6,000 rebels along the road to Rome so that everybody could see what happens when you rebel against the Roman Empire. The Romans, though, unlike the Persians or the Greeks or the Jews or the Babylonians, they took crucifixion, and as they did with so many things, they made an art out of it. They perfected it. They made it into an instrument that could cause as much pain as possible and allow you to live. Crucifixion was known as bloodless execution because there was very little blood loss as a result of crucifixion. Now, Jesus has suffered massive blood loss from scourging. But the crucifixion itself, they were very precise. They did not want to hit major vessels. They wanted you to survive and to suffer as long as possible. That was the purpose of the crucifixion. It was not just a form of execution. It was a form of, this is something so bad, we're going to put this deterrent out there and you'll never want this to happen to you. But let's go back to Jesus. So we see a history of crucifixion as it comes up to the time of our Lord. Jesus has just been scourged, a practice that is so brutal that it is hard to comprehend. That they would take and they would strip your clothes from you, all of your clothes from you. They would either tie you up like this, stretching all your skin tight, or they would put you over a log. They would stand to one side of you with that. Tom talked about the cat of nine tails. They'd stand beside you with that whip. They had pieces of metal and glass, steel balls for deep bruising. They'd stand to one side, and they'd sling it like this and allow it to wrap around you. It wasn't just on the back. It would wrap around your side, and then they'd yank it back across, ripping all the skin as they came back. Our Lord went through that, and in fact, it has been described in the following way, in talking about scourging, that the shoulder blades became white caps and a sea of blood. So Jesus would have lost a substantial amount of blood as they scourged him, and would have continued to lose blood from that wound for the entirety of this day. Jesus has been beaten. He has been mocked. He has been tortured for the past 7 to 8 hours. We have seen our Lord be dragged from one hate-filled or apathetic court to another. And we are just past halfway through the suffering of our Lord. Jesus is probably in the early stages at this point of vascular shock from the scourging. He is incredibly dehydrated because of the massive blood loss that he has suffered, and because of the fact that he has not, that we have any record of, received water or food since the night before. By this time, if Jesus was here today, we would place him in the intensive care unit of any hospital in grave condition. It is probably sometime around 8 o'clock on Friday morning. Jesus has been sentenced to die a death that has been conceived and perfected to cause people to suffer. Our text reads, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. They kept beating his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And they, after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off and put his own garments on him, and they led him off, or led him out, to crucify him." Tom, I believe, mentioned in his class a couple of weeks ago about this taking robes on and off, taking fabric on and off of a back that is, in fact, an entire body that's a sore. And as that blood begins to congeal and stick to that cloth, just as it's just about to do that, they rip it off again, opening all those wounds again. So Jesus is constantly having those wounds torn open by the taking on and off of robes and his own garments, as we're going to see as they lead him out to the cross. And I want you to take note that it says that the whole cohort gathered around him. Not just a few, but the whole cohort. That's 600 soldiers, guys. That's 600 people making fun of our Lord and beating him. We're not talking about 10 or 15 soldiers here. We're talking about the whole Roman cohort. Jesus took incredible abuse at this point as they beat him on the head with sticks and mocked him and pretended that he was a king. It says, "They took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country," "Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." Now what Jesus is carrying, and unlike we see in the Passion, he's not carrying the cross, the entire long part in the cross. He's just carrying that cross beam, the one that his hands will be nailed to, that will be put on the beams of the posts that are already in place. But that beam is estimated by historians to be 50 to 100 pounds. And the way that you carried it is that they put it on your shoulders, those shoulders that have been scourged. They put it on your shoulders and they tie your hands to it so you can't do anything but carry it like this. 50 to 100 pounds. And that's important for us as we think about why Jesus died. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that Jesus fell beneath the cross. That's a song, "Fell Beneath the Load." But obviously, he couldn't carry it. Obviously, he was unable due to his weakness and the beating that he's just taken. And so the only thing he could have done is fall underneath it. And yet he did not have his hands to brace him as he fell. He fell flat on his face and on his chest. I think that's going to be important as we consider options of what actually happened or what was the actual cause of Jesus' death upon the cross. But he was expected to carry this, dehydrated and anemic at this point. He was expected to carry this 50 to 100 pound cross beam 2.5 miles to where he would be crucified. Alexander, this man that was just there in the crowd, just there for Passover, right? See, all a Roman soldier had to do was tap you on the shoulder with his spear and you became a Roman soldier. You were pressed into the Roman army and you didn't have a choice. You didn't get to say, no, I'd prefer not to. So he was obviously pressed into service to carry this. And it's interesting, he's obviously somebody known to the Christians that are reading the Gospels. Because it tells us the father of Alexander and Rufus, right? Now we have those men mentioned, we have those names mentioned later in the New Testament, the book of Acts and other places. And in fact, if the Rufus that is mentioned in Romans 16:13 is the Rufus that is mentioned in this text, it says that Paul was very close to their mother. So we don't know all of the history on that, but it is clear from that addition that obviously these are people that are known to the ones that would have been reading this, to the Christians of the first century. Continues on and says, and following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. This is as he's going toward Golgotha. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nourished. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Jesus takes time in all of his misery here to turn and to say something to these ladies. I wouldn't say turn and comfort these ladies, because this isn't a very comforting statement. But he says, just imagine if things are good like they are right now and they'll do this. Imagine what these people will do when things get bad. An obvious reference to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. These same people killed each other. 2 million Jews killed in the city of Jerusalem during the conquering of it by Rome. But the Romans didn't kill very many. The Jews killed themselves. They fought and killed each other within the city. See, that's what Jesus is talking about. Imagine what these people will be like when times get bad. Two others, it says also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And it was the third hour. So it's 9 a.m. They offered him a drink of something that would lessen the pain. But Jesus was there that morning only to drink one cup. And that was the cup that his father had put before him. He was there to drink the entirety of the pain that was laid before him. He was not there to have that pain numbed or dulled by strong drink. He was going to suffer it all. In this text, we have four of the most tragic and yet four of the most triumphant words that you'll ever read. There they crucified him. So we break that down. The there is Golgotha. There on that hill outside of the city of Jerusalem, the they, well, that's a tough one, isn't it? Because the they, ultimately, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, is the Jews. You crucified the Son of God. But the they also includes you, doesn't it? The they also includes me. Because the very sin that we commit made it necessary for Jesus to die upon that cross. And Jesus loves every individual so much that if there was only one of us that had sin, He would have still died to save just one of us. It wasn't because there were many. It's how much He loves each of us individually. So I'm personally responsible. And they crucified Him. Let's think about crucifixion for just a moment. Let's break it down. And people say, well, why do we have to get graphic? And I hate to do this on a holiday weekend because, you know, I feel like we're missing some people that need to hear this as well, because I think we all need to understand what crucifixion is. We need to understand what Jesus Christ did for us. Remember, at the beginning of this class, we showed the paintings and the clean and the pristine Jesus, and somehow we make it all seem not so bad in our minds. And when we don't understand what has been done for us, it's going to be hard for us to truly love like we should. I promise you, if what happened to Jesus, and this is what we need to think about, if this happened to your spouse or to your child, how would you feel? And if this happened to your Lord, and sometimes we can just go past it without an emotion one. What is wrong with us when that can happen? They would take and they would lay you down upon that ground, and they would put your hands out and stretch them out, and they would take a nail that's 3 3/8 inch wide and 5 to 7 inches long, and they would drive it. I know the pictures show here. It's not through there. They would drive it just behind your wrist bones, right between the two bones of your arm. And as they did that, as they drove that nail in a very precise spot, they would sever your median nerve. Now think about what it is like when you hit your funny bone. They would sever a nerve as that nail went through. And what it would cause is for your entire hand to just completely clench up in the fire of nerve pain. If anybody has had nerve damage or nerve pain, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? But your hand would be nothing but this from that point forward, because it would completely lock the muscles up in the arm. They would do that to both hands. They would take the feet, and they would drive those nails through both feet. Sometimes they did it two separate feet, but oftentimes through both, severing the peroneal nerve that runs through your foot as well, so you would have a nerve issue within your feet as well, where they drove the nail into a little block that they would put there for your feet to rest upon. People often on the cross they did not die necessarily of blood loss. They died of suffocation. That is ultimately what will kill you on the cross, and their own body defeating them. Because see, on the cross, breathing is not easy. You are left hanging with your arms up here and your body bent. And the only way to take in a breath is to pull up on those rusty nails, on those nerves, pulling that back that has been completely shredded by the scourging up against a splintery cross. And you cannot breathe out unless you let down. And so the entire day of on the cross is about breathing, pulling, pushing with your feet. And in fact, the Romans had it down to an art that they could determine how long you would live on the cross based on where they put your feet. If they put your feet high, you could live a long time on the cross. People live for weeks on crosses because you could use your legs, which are very strong. If they wanted you to die quickly, which is probably the case with our Lord, because they know they have to have them off the crosses by 6 o'clock, then you would put the legs further, you'd stretch the legs out to where all of your breathing has to be done with your arms, and your arms just can't hold out that long, pulling your body weight up. I mean, think about doing pull-ups, and can you do a pull-up? That's what you'd have to do. But you'd have to do it on using nails as the brace to pull you up. An average adult resting breathes 18 times a minute. That's resting. Jesus is under incredible stress. He is, his body is in a terrible condition. But if we just take the 18 breath number, then Jesus would have had to pull up on that cross 6,480 times in 6 hours. Think about this as well. Jesus speaks 7 times from the cross. Every time required him to lift up and to slowly let down as he exhaled to speak. Every word from his mouth is an exercise of pain. And yet he speaks what we sometimes call the 7 wonders of the cross. So they put him on that cross and they crucify him between 2 criminals, fulfilling the scriptures as our text says. And sometimes we don't always remember this, but even the thief that's eventually going to come around and acknowledge who Jesus is and ask for his blessing, it says in Mark chapter 15, verses 26 through 32, that he also was mocking Jesus, that he was making fun of him, cursing him as the others were. The sign above Jesus' head said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Chief priests didn't like this. They went to Pilate and they said, "What? Say, he said he was the King of the Jews, not that he is the King of the Jews." And Pilate finally grows a spine, doesn't he? And says, What I have written, I have written. You know, you wanted a king. You said he was a king. He's a king. I'm not going to kill a man who just says he's a king. I'm only going to kill a king, right? So he had to be a king. And thus he was. Then we have the first of the 7 statements by Jesus on the cross, and maybe one of the most powerful ones. As Jesus has just been lifted up on that cross, just gone through those nails, being driven through those nerves and into that wood. Just think with me for just a moment if it was you. Think about the anxiety that you would feel when that tip of that nail touched your skin and you knew what came next, right? How would you feel? And then the pain that would follow. And yet when they raised him up, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We can't forgive people for saying something not nice. And we dare to call ourselves Christians. We dare to call ourselves Christ-like. We can't forgive somebody because they did something that hurt our feelings or they did something that took something from us. I don't care what it is. You need to think about that statement right there. And before you say, "I'm a Christian," you need to take care of those things. Because no one's nailed nails in your hands. No one's beat your back. No one's nailed nails in your feet and beat you on the face. And yet his example to you, for you to follow, for me to follow, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let me tell you what, folks. We need forgiveness because way too many times we just really don't understand what we're doing. How we're acting. The way we're living. And we need forgiveness for our ignorance. As Jesus is there on the cross, having just been put up there, soldiers begin to gamble for Jesus' clothes. And right there at his feet. And we see in these men, we see a calloused group. They're callous to the cruelty of the scene that is around them. And they care more about the not ripping the cloth that's been given to them because it doesn't have a seam than they do about the suffering and the dying of a human being just above them, especially a human being that is the God of the universe. Are we like them sometimes? Are we so busy with our lives and our desires that we fail to see the cross of Jesus Christ? Many people forget Christ hanging on the cross on a daily basis. God forbid. Because all that we are and all that matters in our lives hangs on that cross. You know, the chief priests then, the scribes and the elders and the other people, you know, it just piles on as if crucifixion is not enough, right? We just got to keep having more and more and more piled on to our Lord at this scene. They come up and the people say, "Ha! You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The chief priest, you know, those people were obviously from the trial. They heard what Jesus said. They heard the accusation of building the tearing down the temple and building it in 3 days. The Jewish leader said, he saved others. Really kind of talking to the people, kind of demeaning Jesus to the people. He saved others. He cannot save himself. If this is the Christ of God, the chosen one, let this Christ, the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. You mean raising the dead won't make you believe in him? You mean healing thousands of people won't make you believe in him? All the things he did, those things won't make you believe in him. But if he can pull his hands out of those nails like some people did, that's why the Romans had to stay there and guard them. You could get off the cross without a miracle, but if he could do that, you would believe? I think you're lying. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And in the midst of these scenes that are going on, these people saying these things and mocking and casting insults at Jesus, the Bible tells us that his mother stood by the cross. Parents, you want to be there? Mary was told 30 years earlier by a man named Simeon in the temple as she brought 8-day-old Jesus to the temple. He said, a sword will pierce even your own soul. That was said to Mary. That sword is stuck deep in, isn't it? Mary comes to the cross with the Apostle John, as he says, and the Apostle that Jesus loved. John does not ever call himself by name. Jesus pulls up on those nails to speak. Woman, behold your son. Now, some people have thought that when Jesus says this, he's saying, look at me, mother. No, he's not. Behold your son is John. Woman, behold your son. He looks at John and says, behold your mother. And we go, why is Jesus doing this? Because Jesus is the oldest son. This is his responsibility. He had a responsibility as the oldest son to take care of his mother. And he commended her care to John. One of his last duties as the oldest son in that family. A man who up until he was 30 years old, had been the man of the house. We don't know what happened to Joseph. We don't know when it happened to Joseph. He's off the scene by that point. But with Joseph off the scene, Jesus was father to at least 5. He was the man of the house. He was the provider. And so Jesus understood the responsibilities of a family. And he fulfills his last responsibility here upon the cross. And it says that John took her to his household from that day forward. Then we see, after about 3 hours upon the cross, we're 3 hours into the crucifixion now, the thief on the cross event, as we call it. One of the thieves said to Jesus, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Well, that kind of sounds like the mocking from earlier, doesn't it? Save yourself, except he's just thrown the "and us" on there. You know, maybe he can. And if he can, go ahead and grab us while you're on your way out, right? There's no real feeling in this statement. There's a lot of selfishness. The other thief on the cross responded, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. 3 hours of watching Jesus Christ on the cross had a profound effect on this man, didn't it? It changed him from the one who was casting the same things in his teeth, as the Bible says, about the insults, to a man who's advocating him as the Son of God. A man who has a kingdom. And this man, he knew Jesus. He knew his teaching about the kingdom being at hand. He either heard it from John the Baptist or heard it from Jesus and the apostles himself, or the disciples themselves. But this man understands Jesus' teaching. He understands something about the kingdom, doesn't he? I mean, these are not just common words that somebody would have just said. You know, people always talk about, he wasn't baptized. I don't know that he wasn't. You can't prove to me he wasn't baptized by John or the disciples, no more than I can prove that he was. But he certainly knew the teachings, didn't he? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Okay, he understands something. Because Jesus is dying. Everybody else's understanding is a kingdom on this earth, right? He understands this is a kingdom after death. Remember me. And Jesus looks at him, pulls up on those nails. I mean, you know, how many of us have been tempted to not say anything to someone that had been casting insults at us just a few moments before or a few hours before? Pulls up on those nails to breathe and to speak. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, you got to believe that at this point, 3 hours in, Jesus is starting to look there, right? You know, Hebrews chapter 12 says that he endured the shame of the cross for the joy that lay before him, right? I think he's beginning to look for the joy. He's beginning to look, I can get through this, I can make it. Paradise is just hours away. I'm going home. But he's still got a lot to suffer. At the end of these statements, the Bible tells us that the sun went out of the sky at 12 o'clock. That's how we know it was about 3 hours. The sun went out. It didn't get cloudy, folks. It wasn't a solar eclipse. The sun ceased to shine by a miracle of God. Just as he made it go backwards for Hezekiah, and just as he made it go stand still for Joshua, right? God extinguished the light. Someone once wrote, for the saddest event in history, God miraculously removed the cheer of sunlight and placed the mantle of mourning over his world. From high noon to 3 o'clock, God raised not to half staff, but to the top of the heavens, the black flag of grief. You know, about 3 hours later, as the account skips forward, we're just before 3 o'clock at this point. And Jesus is literally in his final words. Death is upon him. And he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And of all the suffering that Jesus suffers on the cross, I think we're at the moment of the greatest suffering of all. Paul tells the Corinthians that God made him who had no sin to be sin, that you and I might have forgiveness. We might have salvation. There is a moment at the cross where Jesus takes on our sins. He becomes the sacrifice for our sins. Our sins are placed upon him. Just like on the Day of Atonement, they were placed upon that goat, right? And it was sent out. He is now the Paschal Lamb. It's time for him to be sacrificed. And the sins of the world are placed upon him. He is made to be sin who knew no sin. And for the first time ever, Jesus Christ is separated from his God. Does our separation from God cause us pain? When we're not doing what we should, when we're not living like we should, and we're separated from him, does that cause us pain? Because I tell you what, it caused Jesus pain to not have that relationship with the Father. It meant so much. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The word could be translated, why have you left me? Where have you gone? What is life without you? Then he says, shortly after that statement, in fact, the people there misunderstood what he said when he said, Eli, Eli, which is God, my God. They thought he said Elijah. They said he's calling on Elijah. And just after that statement, Jesus says, I thirst. Of course he is thirsty. The blood loss has continued. He is very low on blood. His body's compensating. He's deeply dehydrated. He is on the verge of death. And he says, I thirst. This is just Jesus crying out from what he's suffering. And we think, you know, the Bible tells us that this man runs and he gets a stick, right? And he gets a sponge and he dips it in the vinegar and he takes it to Jesus. And it looks like an act of compassion, doesn't it? You think it's an act of compassion. And oh, if it only was. He puts it up to Jesus' mouth. Jesus won't take it. But as he's putting it up there, he's going, let us see if Elijah will come and save him. See, it was just, let's see if we can prolong his death. Let's see if we can keep him alive long enough to see if Elijah will come. It's not an act of compassion. It's an act of theater. Let's see if we can see something really neat. Let this man suffer a little longer. At this point, the body on the cross turns on itself. Your body's efforts to save itself kills you. That is really the genius, if you want to use that word, behind the way the crucifixion worked, is that it took your body's processes and it used them against you. Because as your body begins to realize that it's dying, it's hypoxic, you're not getting enough air, you're breathing, but you're not breathing enough. Your body's now beginning to say, something's wrong. Blood loss, all these things. So your body now says, I've got to protect the things that are most important, right? Your brain begins to do that automatically. And it shunts the blood away from your extremities to your internal organs, your heart, your liver, your lungs, your brain. It shunts your blood to there. But you've got to have your extremities on the cross, don't you? And so as your muscles now cease to receive the blood that they were receiving and the oxygen that they were receiving, now it gets harder and harder to pull up, doesn't it? So your body is slowly killing itself by its efforts to preserve you. You really don't have a chance. It's going to kill you. You're going to die. At 3:00, and that is important, because that is the time that the Paschal lambs were sacrificed, and Jesus is our Paschal lamb. He provides us deliverance. Jesus cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And it says that he cried out one more time. He yielded up his spirit and died. I tend to say there, thank God. It's over. Something I never thought about till this time. I never like to teach the class just from previous notes. I like to redo them because I like to restudy it and learn more. Something I never thought of. You realize that at this moment when Jesus died, the light came back on? Because it said it was dark from noon to 3:00. And so when Jesus died, the light came back. You know why? Because the darkness couldn't overcome it. John chapter 1. Jesus wins. Jesus has defeated Satan. And the darkness has been defeated and the light is back. The light for all mankind can now shine bright. The darkness has been beaten. Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. He delivers us from the slavery of sin. And after Jesus died, Mark, in his account, only records the people that loved him. Mark never records another person talking bad about him. Mark never records another thing of being mistreated. It is only those that love Jesus that Mark talks about. Because after Jesus' death, the only people that matter are those that do love Jesus. But how did he die? I want us to cover that real quick. We got just a few moments. I think we can go forward in time to the point where they come to break the legs, and they don't break Jesus' legs because prophecy said not a bone would be broken. That's important. The Paschal lamb was to be without blemish, could not have a broken bone, could not be sick, could not have any of those kind of things. So Jesus was that lamb. But when they pierced his side, and the Romans knew exactly where to pierce. Don't think this was some haphazard thing. Them Romans are trained, folks. Go right between the ribs. We have this in history. And to pierce the heart, to pierce the pericardial sac. And it says blood and water came forth. Well, now, what's important for us to understand is that a dead body doesn't bleed. There's no blood pressure. But yet water and blood come forth. What does it mean? Well, doctors believe that as a result of his having been... Well, let me say one other thing. Blood and water comes forth. Those are the elements of salvation, aren't they? Hebrews 10:22 tells us hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. But when he fell underneath that crossbeam, and you maybe have heard of people having car wrecks and hitting the steering wheel and dying maybe a day or so later from a myocardial rupture, right? Because their heart was bruised. And Jesus died rapidly. He didn't suffocate. He yelled, he cried out. Can't cry out suffocating. He cried out and died. Pain, it seems. Most doctors say that just based on the forensic evidence of that, it seems that he had probably had a myocardial rupture, and that blood from the heart flowed into the pericardial sac around the heart, built up pressure. And so when that spear pierced, blood flowed out under pressure. And for us preachers, we say, I guess for accurately and symbolically, he died of a broken heart. Now, when Jesus died on that day, the earth shook, breaking open the tombs there around Jerusalem. And the dead would rise, not that day. I know sometimes people think that the dead rose right then and were walking the streets of Jerusalem. No, if you read the text in Matthew, it says that the tombs were broke open. And after Jesus' resurrection on Sunday morning, when he rose, they rose. There was some power going on in the tombs that morning, wasn't there? And they walked the streets of Jerusalem, those that the tombs had been broken open. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Jesus had removed the barrier between man and God. He had enabled us to be redeemed. The centurion right in front of him, the Bible says he was right in front of him, saw the way that Jesus breathed his last. A man who had seen who knows how many countless people crucified. And I seriously doubt he ever saw anybody conduct themselves on the cross as this man. And he looks up. He says, certainly this man was innocent. Maybe he heard Pilate say it. Truly this man was the Son of God. What an incredible confession. You know, tradition says his name was Longinus, that he became a Christian, and that he was martyred for the truth. But he had seen Jesus Christ, and he had seen how the Jews cursed him, mocked him. And yet he handled it with such perfect control. He heard the words, Father, forgive them. The people went home as well in Luke 23 and verse 48. Probably some of those same people that yelled, crucify him in the heat of the moment, went home, according to Luke 23, 48, beating their chest, sorrowful for what they had done. You know, now they looked at Jesus and said, He's dead. You know, when they all calmed down, he's the one that healed people. He raised the dead. But it was too late. Hearts are laid bare around the cross of Jesus. The cross removes our hypocrisy. It leaves us standing naked before God. It destroys my pride and shows me how little good I have done. And it enables me to see the terrible evil that my sins wrought upon my Savior. Such should drive me to be like Him every day. To say, Father, forgive them, when I want to say, oh, how I hate them. I don't want to be like the ones that put Him there. I want to be like Him. It enables us to understand why Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. How can you, as a person with a heart, look at these events, know it's for you, and walk away? I don't know. Many people do. to their detriment. May we live every day with the cross of Jesus ever before us, remembering what He did, so that we're reminded of why we do what we do. We're not here so that we can have fun. We're not here so that we can be a social club, so that we can have a place to go or we can have a place to eat. We are here to serve the one who died on that cross. And if you're here for any other reason, my friend, you're here for the wrong reason. He's it. Thank you very much.